Good morning. This morning our reading is from Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on the bank. Seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven.
Thank you, William, who prayed for us and didn't tell us his name. Thank you, Rosie, who read so well for us and didn't tell us her name. My name is Dom. It's great to have you along. As you come up the front, if you do things, please introduce yourself, because we are a new church and a lot of people don't know a lot of people, so that just really helps, as does name tags as well. Please keep God's word open there in front of you. No one's asked me my favourite book of the Bible. Adam, what, you can ask me. Thank you for asking. My favourite book of the Bible is also Hebrews, because I became a Christian from a Catholic background, and when I read the book of Hebrews, I thought, wow, it just all fitted together. I thought, why does so many churches and church traditions continue to live Old Testament-like when Christ has done it all? So the book of Hebrews is very special to me as well. I take great comfort in the last verse of Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, which we didn't read yet, and it says here, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." As we study Daniel chapter 8, if Daniel didn't understand it, what hope have we got? Seriously. My job is to teach God's word, to feed the flock, even difficult food that sometimes takes a bit more chewing than normal. If my job was really just to please the customer, to pander to comfortable, convenient Christianity, which this country knows so well, then there's no way I'd preach through Daniel chapters 7 to 12. But here we are looking at this part of God's Word. You've got a talk outline inside your bulletin. Sorry, I didn't print enough bulletins. We'll get that right next week. Inside the outline, you'll see a little chew-over box there. Chew over this box. Let me draw your attention to those couple of questions, because it's very important. The question is, do you come to Daniel 8 with your mind already made up about its interpretation? Does the text really say what you think it says about the end times? I mention that because some people, and maybe some here today, have arrived this morning with your minds already made up about what Daniel 8 and other parts of the Bible say. Can I just say it's a very unhelpful way to approach God's Word? I know some of you have dabbled in end times theology, or eschatology as it sometimes is called. It's always helpful to come with humility in your heart and mind, rather than just thinking, what have I been previously taught, whether that's by American Christianity, which is often fascinated with end times theology, or maybe you've read some novels and people get their theology from novels rather than from the Word of God. We need to be humble and say, let God's Word speak to us clearly. So I just wanted to say that up front. And I've just offended our American brothers and sisters down the front here by saying things. There's plenty of good things that come out of American Christianity, but sometimes, yes, anyway. My job is to teach God's Word this morning, so you need to have it open and to make sure what I'm teaching is actually in the book of Daniel, in God's Word. Here's the five tips that I referred to a couple of weeks ago. It's really helpful to have these in mind, especially today. Don't major on the minors. The main things are the plain things. The big picture will become clear. Apocalyptic writing is giving us the Lord Jesus and his kingdom from a different angle, seeing things from a different angle. As you read the Gospels and the New Testament writings, we get the life and times and work of the Lord Jesus and his church in somewhat plain writing, we could say. But then apocalyptic literature magnifies our vision and our understanding of what God has done. And it sort of paints vivid pictures, really, of who Jesus is and what he has done for us in a whole different light. Think of it like this. You can spend your whole entire life eating plain vanilla ice cream and just think, that is the best. Vanilla ice cream is the best. So you say, Mum, can you get me more vanilla ice cream? I just love vanilla ice cream. And that's all you ever eat. That's all you ever stick to. But then walk into a gelato shop and you discover rum and raisin and you discover coffee fudge and lemon poppy seed and stuff that Esther, one of our chefs, would probably make. And you might even be tempted to try durian ice cream. You see, apocalyptic writing is like walking up to the gelato counter and there's vivid colours and flavours just fill your senses and they bring plain vanilla to life. That's what apocalyptic writing is like, is meant to do it. So hopefully your taste buds are thinking about ice cream now. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, please would you help us to focus this morning on what you have to say to us as a church and us as your children individually. Please strengthen us all to be the people you want us to be as we seek to apply the book of Daniel, and especially this morning, Daniel chapter 8. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Martin Luther King, Supertramp, the Mamas and Papas and Daniel have one thing in common. They're all dreamers. But for poor old Daniel, his dream is also the stuff of nightmares. Like other dreamers we get in the Bible, this dream comes from God. And if it comes from God, it has a reason. There's a purpose behind this dream or vision given to Daniel. Now, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7. It's the beast versus the saints. Now, I know Bob gets all excited when I talk about the saints, not about the rugby league team. I'm talking about the people of God here. And Daniel chapter 7 is such a pivotal chapter in our understanding of who Jesus is, and our understanding of the entire Old Testament and New Testament, really. So last week we saw no matter what human power and kingdom comes along and stands against God throughout history, they will not last. The beast will be beaten, and the sovereign, the Son of God, will reign supreme. That's what we saw last week. The beasts and empires will raise their hand against God in defiance, but the Ancient of Days gives power and authority and dominion to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, and to the saints of the Most High, us, God's people. Now, the dreams of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 sort of go together, and they give us a broad sweep of human history from the Babylon Empire to the final establishment of God's kingdom. So just think sort of big sort of sweep. But now in chapter 8, we focus on one aspect of this history for which Daniel at the time still lies in the distant future. It's a remarkable chapter of prophecy for this godly old Jewish man at this point in time. We go from the Hebrew language of the early parts of this book to now chapters 12, 8 to 12 in the Aramaic language. Don't ask me why. I have no idea why it's written in two languages, but it certainly helps our Bible scholars and our Bible college students write essays on that sort of thing. So I don't know why that is the case. But what we do know is that Daniel now focuses on one brief moment of human history. And in chapter 8, he wants us to see, once again, no matter who the human beasts and kingdoms are, they're actually no match to the sovereign rule and reign of God. And all that happens through this chapter and through the book of Daniel, really, is showing us God is sovereign over and over again. All history is about his story, primarily about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, who will one day come on the clouds of heaven. Now in Daniel chapter 8, have that part of God's word open, Daniel dreams a dream, or rather a nightmare, and shows us that no matter what human or beastly kingdom comes along, they will not stand, they will not last. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. The scene is set. We're 2 years after the vision of last week, of chapter 7. Daniel's transported in his dream to the winter capital of the Persian Empire that we know as Susa, famous in the story of Esther and in Nehemiah. You might have come across Susa. Now, previously I told you about Heaven Cam, where the perspective is given from heaven above. We're seeing things from heaven. I really like this chapter because now the camera focuses on a ram. And so we have Ram Cam. That's my dad joke for the day. Verses 1 to 4, in this dream, Daniel sees a ram with two horns. The ram is bold and aggressive, and for a time it does what it pleases. It appears invincible, unstoppable. We know from chapters 2 and chapter 7 in Daniel that when he talks about, when he dreams about animals and beasts, they refer to human kingdoms that come and go and ultimately stand opposed to God and his way. Thankfully, this time in Daniel chapter 8, though, we're actually given the interpretation. See, when God wants us to know something, he tells us plain and simple. So if you cast your eye down later on in verse 20, we read, "As for the ram you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Remember back in verse 3, one of the horns grew higher or more prominent, symbolizing the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, who takes control over the Medes. But no sooner does this ram appear to be unstoppable, Daniel dreams of another beast, another kingdom or animal. In verses 5 to 8, suddenly a goat comes from the west. And in verses 6 and 7, in a great rage, this goat charges the ram. The two horns of the ram are shattered. It's knocked to the ground, and then it's trampled on. Think, if you like, New Zealand All Black smashing into a helpless Australian wallaby. To mix the metaphors of animals and sport. That's sort of the image going on there. Smash. This ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, is no more. And another beast has turned up to take its place on the world stage. And once more, this animal now appears to be invincible and set for a long reign at the top of the pile. And once again, we can thank Daniel, or rather the angel, for the interpretation of what's going on here, because in verse 21 we read, "This hairy goat you saw represents the king of Greece." Centuries before Daniel or anyone could ever imagine, God gives Daniel a vision of this Greek king who appears to fly across the face of the earth. Verse 5, "His feet hardly touch the ground. Such is the speed and conquest of this mighty king." Now, you can read the history books, or if you can't read, you can watch a movie by Oliver Stone to realize that this is actually talking about Alexander the Great. 300 odd years before Jesus, this Greek king comes along and battles against the Persian Empire, wipes out the Persian Empire, and Alexander with his armies then moves with breathtaking speed and conquers the known world, and along the way he brings in the Greek or Hellenistic culture and philosophy and language and imposes that upon all the nations he conquers, eventually impacting even the writing of the New Testament into the Greek language a few hundred years later. And after 12 years in power, Alexander's risen to great heights only to collapse and die at the age of 33, probably from sheer exhaustion. That Daniel chapter 8 predicts this staggering figure of history is truly remarkable. That Daniel dreams of Alexander's kingdom dividing into four sections, four regions, verse 8 and verse 22, is also amazing. Such is the power and beauty of God's prophetic word. We know from the history books that Alexander's kingdom gets divided amongst his four close friends, his generals. But only two of these kingdoms will actually impact biblical history. The two sectors established between this tiny land called, in the Bible there in Daniel's story, it's called the beautiful or glorious land. We're talking about the land of Israel. And we're talking about the Ptolemies in Egypt to the south and the Seleucids who were based in Syria and Palestine in the north. And out of this Seleucid dynasty in the 2nd century BC, there arises a most terrifying king. And even though he's only a small blip on the stage of world history, this king and his impact upon God's people is gigantic. Even though Alexander the Great, he's the big name in the history books, but here in chapter 8, it's almost like he's been demoted to just a tiny little footnote, really. And this little horn of verse 9 becomes the main player. And his name is both terrifying to say and to spell. We know him as Antiochus Epiphanes, or his real name was Antiochus the Fourth. His nickname was Antiochus Epiphanes. And we read more about him in verses 9 to 14. And that's this little horn that's talked about, which is different from the little horn of chapter 7, just to keep us on our toes. So Rosie's going to continue to read. We're going to read verses 9 to 14, and then she's going to jump to verse 22 to 27. Thank you, Rosie.
Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it.
Thank you. It seems the ram and the goat of verses 1 to 8 are merely the curtain raiser before the main game, or the main player, if you like. In verse 9, this little horn, we read, grows exceedingly great. Antiochus Epiphanes turns up on the scene and is an extraordinarily brutal and oppressive man and regime, especially towards God's people, the glorious or beautiful land. Look at the horror and damage he inflicts upon the people of God here. I'll do it. Show you very briefly. Verse 10, he reaches for the stars. That is, he seems to be claiming godlike equality. Verse 11, he sets himself up as the prince of the host. In other words, he's challenging God himself, which, you know, anything about the Bible is a very foolish thing to do. Across verses 11 to 13, he takes away the daily sacrifice and he brings in an abomination or a transgression that causes desolation, verse 13. The history books will tell us, outside of the Bible, the history books will tell us that Antiochus Epiphanes makes it illegal for the Jewish people to sacrifice in their temple. Instead, he brings pigs into the sanctuary, into the holy place of the Jewish temple, and he slaughters pigs on the altar. Now keep in mind, pigs are unclean and disgraceful and abomination to the Jewish mind, to an Old Testament Israelite. The equivalent today, I suppose, would be taking a pig into a mosque. That's the offence that's there. This brute of a man, this beast, outlaws circumcision and the reading of the law and the keeping of the Sabbath, three things that are so sacred to the Old Testament Jew. But it gets worse. He sets up his own altar inside the Jewish temple, inside the Jewish church, if you like. He sets up his own altar to the Greek gods, believing himself to be the earthly manifestation of Zeus. His coins are minted God manifested. In other words, Zeus is me. Every time you spend money, think of me. I'm your God. That's where we get the nickname Epiphanes from. He slaughters 40,000 Jews across 10 days, in 10 days, and then he sets up prostitutes inside the Jewish temple. Antiochus Epiphanes goes on to wreak havoc and devastation in Jerusalem until one day one faithful Jewish priest with his five sons says enough is enough, and he steps in and stops the carnage. His name was Judas Maccabeus, and you can read about that if you want to go further in the stories of in the history writings of Josephus or in the books 1 and 2 Maccabees. No wonder in verse 27 we read, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. I was appalled by the vision." For Antiochus Epiphanes was to become a nightmare for him, and later on, of course, for the people of God. Antiochus Epiphanes is such a tragic figure in Israel's history that he appears here in the Bible as a type of Antichrist. Even before Jesus has arrived, we have an Antichrist on the scene. But perhaps to show us that God has a great sense of humour, and again is ultimately in charge, he's sovereign over all things, about 100 years later, in a great twist of irony, in a city famous and named after Antiochus and his dynasty, you see, in the city of Antioch, the followers of the Lord Jesus are first given the name Christians. And if you know Acts chapter 11, what I like to think of Antioch Bible Church actually becomes the great sending missionary hub of New Testament Christianity. From Antiochus, we have a great spread of the gospel coming out. Now, I realize if you hated history at school, or if you don't know much about history before the rise of the mobile phone or Donald Trump, or you don't even know what a set of Encyclopedia Britannicas are, then all these dates and historical figures will just sort of give you a brain overload. So let me give you a crash course of Bible history, or history that impacts the Bible, rather. So here on the screen are some key dates. I just want you to, you don't have to memorize these, no exam or whatever, but just get a feel for it. 600 odd years before Jesus, the first of three deportations of the Jews going into Babylon, into exile. So this is the book of Daniel now. 586, Jerusalem's finally destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Persians and the Medes conquer Babylon. 538, the first Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem, and we read about Zerubbabel beginning to rebuild the temple. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah will talk about that. Then finally the temple is rebuilt. And then around about 3333, Alexander the Great, the goat, not the greatest of all time, but the goat, he conquers Persia, the ram. And we go to the next slide. Alexander's empire splits into four sectors. And then 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, rules over Syria and Palestine. The Jews, under what we know as the Maccabees, then sort of have this war and they retake the temple. Then Rome takes over Israel. They move in on 663 BC. We have the birth of Jesus around about 3 AD. We don't know. We got our calendars wrong there. That's why it doesn't start at zero. But around about 33, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then AD 70, the destruction of the temple by the Romans. Now, the reason I give you these dates is to help us understand the way the Bible sometimes speaks about the end times. Because three times in our chapter, we have this phrase, the end times, or two times in English, but it's there in the original. Here it is on the screen. Verse 17, in your Bibles, verse 17. But the angel said to me, understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 19, he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And then verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up this vision, for it refers to the time of the end, or many days from now. So three times we have this reference to the end times in Daniel chapter 8. But clearly, from this brief history lesson I've given you of the ram, the goat, and the horn, this isn't exactly the end times as we know it. So how do we make sense of Daniel here and the end times? Well, we need to go back and look what the Bible says. Not what people say, not what preachers say. What does God say? What does the Bible tell us? Well, look back to verse 13. It helps us understand things a little bit better. I know you're working hard today. I am too. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And the answer is given, verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So Daniel hears the question from the angel, how long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The answer is given, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored. You think, well, that helps. It helps if you're a mathematician like Dr. William over there. He'd sort of do regression analysis on this and sort of get excited about this. But what is that on about, 2,300 evenings? Well, remember one of the tips of apocalyptic writing. Numbers can sometimes be symbolic. But sometimes they don't have to be symbolic. So next week we'll see, as Stu preaches from Daniel chapter 9, that we're told it'll be 70 years that Judah will be in exile. And that seems to be a literal 70 years that the book of Jeremiah has been talking about. So how do we understand this 2,300 evening and days? Well, on the screen are the two most common ways of understanding this verse. You might have an uncommon way that you like to think is how you understand it. That's okay. You can be uncommon if you like. But here's a couple of ways to understand it. 1,550 days equals 2,300 morning and night sacrifices. That's the equivalent to those dates on the screen, 167 to 164 BC, which happens to be the most intense reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Or you could take 2,300 days and then you have a period of 6 years and 4 months, and then that's equivalent to those dates on the screen, which is the time of the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes and the date where the Jews then celebrate Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, is where they had that Jewish festival, which is still celebrated today. So that's the two most common ways of understanding that verse, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Either way, I think God is letting Daniel know that the reign of this beast will be limited. It will be for a set period of time, a relatively short time, that is, which is determined and set by the Ancient of Days, who is sovereign over all, and then order will be restored again. See, whether you take the 2,300 evenings or mornings literally or not, the meaning is still the same. That is, the sovereign Lord is in charge of all these events. Because it's not thousands upon thousands of years or days, it's only 2,300 evenings. It's a set limited time, you see. Which helps us understand, hopefully it helps us understand, this phrase, the time of the end. For it means just that. The end equals the end of this rebellion against God by this beast. God has set the time for it to end. Or in the words of verse 26, many days from now. Or if you have an NIV, it says the distant future, which is almost 4 centuries later from when Daniel dreams this dream to when this vision is actually fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, some of you are glazing over, you're thinking, what is going on here? Basically, I'm trying to get across that Daniel 8 is not talking about, I do not believe it's talking about the end, the literal end, the end times, which Jesus and the book of Revelation speak about. But rather, it's talking about an end, or a type of the end. For it speaks about the end of the wicked rule and reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, which, by the way, Jesus also picks up on, and some of this language appears in the Gospels, to refer to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, which is also not the end, but it's a pretty good picture of what the end could be like. Likewise, Antiochus Epiphanes is a good example of an antichrist figure, but he's not the ultimate antichrist that appears at the end. What a strange and bizarre chapter Daniel chapter 8 is. How can all this stuff about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes actually help you and me get through this coming week as followers of the Lord Jesus? Should we keep an eye on the world news? Should we look out for a world leader who wears goatskins and has horns growing out of his head? What do we do with this sort of stuff? Well, one Bible commentator has helpfully reminds us Daniel chapter 8 is not for our calendars, but for our comfort. If you focus on the calendar, you've missed the point. If you think it's all about trying to work out who this Antichrist is, or what's going to happen to the land of Israel, or what's going to happen to, where's Armageddon going to be, you've missed the point. Perhaps Daniel chapter 8 will help us when, and I want to apply this chapter by getting us to think about all the animals that we've been presented with across the last couple of chapters. Across chapter 7, think about the animal imagery that we've been introduced. We've got a lion with eagle's wings. We've got a ferocious bear. We've got a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. We've got a most terrifying beast with teeth of iron and claws of bronze and horns growing out of it. And now in chapter 8, we meet a ram, a goat, and a beastly horn. And all these animals, all these beasts, they ultimately stand in opposition to God and his rule and his people and his kingdom. And they all represent for us human rule with its pride, with its ungodliness, with its arrogance, in opposition to the Son of Man, in opposition to the saints of the Most High, in opposition to the Ancient of Days from chapter 7. But they all end up rising up for a set period of time, for a limited time, and then they fall down again and they're brought humble before the sovereign king. It's the stuff of our key verse over and over again. Know that the Most High God is sovereign. He rules over the kingdoms of men. And you see, each of the animals, these human kingdoms, does not get the final say. That is left ultimately to the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne and to the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven. But each of these animals across chapters 7 and 8, they're depicted. They're pictured as being fast and furious and strong and vigorous and beastly. And they all appear to be unstoppable or invincible. Think, if you like, if you know your war history, think of Nazi Germany in 1939 sweeping across vast parts of Europe. They looked invincible, unstoppable. Think of communism spreading its wicked tentacles across parts of Asia and South America in the 20th century. It looked unstoppable. But then, open the last book of the Bible, which no one said is their favourite book of the Bible, but maybe it is, the book of Revelation. And God decides it's time for him to pick an animal to represent his kingdom and his rule. And what animal does God pick? What animal does God pick to best capture the might and power and sovereign rule of his kingdom? I wonder, what animal would you pick for God's kingdom? Maybe a giraffe, if you've ever been to the zoo, a towering animal over all creatures. Or maybe a shark or a crocodile that fears no one. Or maybe a horse, if you've been watching the Olympics, majestic, grand, princely. Or maybe a lion, the king of all the beasts. Well, actually, if you know your Bibles, God does pick a lion. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, John is given a glimpse into heaven, an unveiling, an apocalypse, and he sees a lion from the tribe of Judah. At last, here's an image that befits God's anointed king, the Lion King, the original, the best. No wonder C.S. Lewis picks Aslan as his main character in his great stories. So in Revelation 5, the Apostle John is looking into heaven, and he's eagerly waiting and watching for this lion to appear, this majestic lion with its roaring, deafening voice, with its proud, free-flowing mane, with its massive, sort of powerful, muscle-bound legs, ready to rip its prey, in pieces. And John is looking, and he's hoping, and he's longing for this Lion King to appear and to usher in God's final kingdom. But what animal does John see? What animal imagery does God bring out to define his kingship over all kingdoms? What animal can take on this ram, this goat, this powerful abusive horn of Daniel chapter 8? John looks. He's been told and expects to see a lion. But what does he see? Well, we read Revelation 5 verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." What John sees in heaven is no lion, but a lamb. A lamb? A lamb that is blood dripping from its throat? A lamb that has the marks of being slain and slaughtered, and yet it remains standing. And then John's looking into heaven, he sees, and then he hears all heaven burst forth in praise to this blood-soaked lamb. And so we read in Revelation 5, "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to be our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And they keep singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." Notice the sevens, the perfect number. "And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures fell down and said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshipped the Lamb. Here is the animal that God picks to define his kingdom. What a magnificent picture we're given to show us what the rule and reign of the sovereign Lord of this universe is really like. For his rule, his reign, is never, ever with force of arms, like an Islamic state in North Africa. His rule and reign is never like the terror of a beast-like kingdom that kills and devours and crushes like Hindu rebels in India. And his rule and reign is never where subjects are told what to believe, like in a communist China or North Korea or Eritrea. For God's rule and reign is one where the king offers himself as a sacrifice, as his helpless lamb for your sins and mine. A slaughtered, blood-stained lamb, sacrificed, yet still alive. This is the animal that God picks. It's not a magnificent bear or a soaring eagle or a butting ram or a savage goat or a sinister horn. It's not even a lion king, but it's a lamb who is willingly slain, yet death could not hold him down. That's the image I want to leave us with from Daniel chapter 8, because Daniel chapter 8 really points us to Revelation chapter 5. And so we cry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin." And if you're a follower of this Lamb, who of course is Jesus, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, then we're to take a leaf, I think, out of Daniel's book here and do what he does in verse 27, where we read, "Then I arose and went about the king's business." Monday morning comes along and we're to rise and go about the king's business. In other words, go on living in this Babylon state that we find ourselves in. Go on living, carrying on doing your public service job, working for King ScoMo or Prince Barr, or for one person here, President Biden. Go on studying and learning in this Babylon state. Go on teaching. Go on plumbing and nursing and cooking and stacking shelves and surveying and drug dealing legally. Go on bus driving and programming and bookkeeping and lawyering and delivering pizzas or whatever it is you do. Go on, rise and go about the king's business. Live, work, study, play, write, carry on, knowing that we have a lamb king who rules and reigns over all that's going on. Carry on, rise and go about the king's business, for you have a lamb king who watches over you and me at all times, and no beast or devil can ever threaten or harm you, at least not eternally. And so we sing, "Blessing and honour and power and might belongs to this Lamb King." Why don't we sing? And if you have questions about Daniel chapter 8, Pastor Adam would love to answer them for you.